Please be seated. So when biblical scholars try to figure out which of the stories about Jesus are closest to historical fact, and which stories have been polished, refined, or adapted by the art of the storyteller, or the refining fire of being passed from person to person before being written down, one of the surest signs that a story or a saying of Jesus has come to us relatively intact is when it makes us uncomfortable or doesn't seem to fit with the picture of Jesus that the Gospels as a whole paint for us. By that measure, this story of the sassy Syrophoenician woman who wins a verbal smackdown with Jesus is surely authentic, because it's about the most discomforting picture of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. A Jesus who, in high contrast to our notion of the gentle teacher who embraces the stranger and heals and feeds any and all, actually insults the woman and her daughter, whom he's never even met, and refuses to help her in her desperate need. What kind of Savior is that? And I don't think that a thorough understanding of the context or a metaphorical interpretation of Jesus' words, as helpful as those things might be for learning what we can from the passage, can entirely ease that discomfort. The plain fact is that Jesus calls the woman's daughter a dog. Now, I ask you, does it make it any better to know that the word in the Greek original is actually puppy and not dog? I don't think so. That's true, by the way. But it is helpful, at least, to think of this story and the one that follows it about the healing of the deaf mute, not as independent stories, but as the continuation of the gospel lesson that we read last Sunday, which immediately precedes today's reading. Now, for those of you who missed it, and I hope you enjoyed your summer vacations, last week, the leaders of Jesus' religious community challenged Jesus and his followers for eating without washing their hands, and Jesus called his challengers hypocrites. Now, mind you, they didn't complain because eating without washing is immature or a disease vector or disgusting, but because it violated the religious tradition of the community and thus defiled Jesus' followers. And Jesus responds by subtly attacking his accusers, saying that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out, and thereby strongly implying that the words that were coming out of the mouths of his accusers right then were defiling them. And today's two stories are illustrative examples of Jesus' point. But I'm afraid to really get that point, I'm going to have to burden you with one more bit of translation trivia, because in this case it really does matter. In last week's gospel lesson that I just summarized for you, the word that gets translated as defile literally means make common. Jesus' accusers are not complaining that by eating with unwashed hands the disciples make themselves unclean or impure, but that they make themselves common. That is, not separate or different from the people outside the bounds of their faith community. They're acting like they're not special, like they're not chosen, like they're not Jewish. And Jesus responds by telling them that they don't understand the first thing about what makes a person uncommon in God's eyes, and that it doesn't have anything to do with separating oneself from others. In fact, it's words and actions that separate you from others that actually defile you in God's eyes. And now Jesus has a chance to demonstrate what he's talking about. In the second story, the healing of the deaf mute, it's easy to see how the man's afflictions separate him from the inclusion in the community. Because language, which he can neither give nor receive, is the coin of human interaction. Without language, the man cannot participate in the social economy of his community. Now, the geography of the story tells us that this man is also a Gentile. In addition to being isolated from his own community, he was also far outside the bonds of Jesus' circle. And yet Jesus, through his actions, and not incidentally through his saliva, which was another so-called defiling substance, Jesus brings this man inside both of those boundaries. But it's the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter that is the most transgressive story. The woman is definitely a Gentile, we're told that, from the region known in the Hebrew scriptures as Canaan, and to the occupying Romans as Syria. Furthermore, she's a married woman, and as such, separated from Jesus by several ordinarily unbreachable cultural boundaries. Women did not speak to men outside their families. Jews did not have personal conversations with Gentiles. And married women weren't allowed anywhere near unmarried men. But here are Jesus and this woman breaking all of those boundaries to have a conversation that actually shatters a few more. So the Syrophoenician woman has come to Jesus, if not expecting kindness, at least hoping for it. She's heard that he's a powerful healer. She believes that Jesus is her daughter's last chance. And so she comes in need, desperate but hopeful. But instead of kindness, Jesus rebukes and insults her, giving her not what she asked for, but what she no doubt feared. The exact response, in fact, that the biblical purity codes demanded of Jesus, that he not talk to women or treat with strangers, lest he be ritually defied according to the system that Jesus had just been preaching against. Jesus, for a moment at least, is acting exactly like his accusers from last week's reading want him to act. He refuses to heal her, saying that to do so would be unfair, taking away from those in Jesus' own community what is by rights theirs. Weird coincidence, huh? Just as Jesus has been teaching his followers that it's not the breaking of ritual norms that makes you impure, but your words and actions, he's immediately asked to do and say things that, by the old rules, would make him impure, but which, by Jesus' own teaching, it would defile him not to do. So he pauses for a moment to argue the point. But this amazing woman, who must now know that she has no hope of success and therefore nothing to lose, does the only thing possible short of giving up. She presses harder. If she can't have the whole loaf, she'll take the crumbs. What good to ask for anything else or go anywhere else when the only thing her daughter needs is right here before her? Whenever I read this story, I can't help but think of my own mother. If she had been in that position, with a daughter in need and a man who could help her refusing to do so, she would have gotten her 5-foot-tall, red-headed self right up in his face and said, "Not fair to give the children's food to the dogs? Whoever told you that life was fair?" Well, this Syrophoenician woman, with her own repertoire of sassiness, is just as quick to confront Jesus, saying in essence that the boundaries between insider and outsider, however clear they might be, don't keep outsiders from getting what they need. Those dogs may be dogs, but they still manage to get fed. And so although she has no claim whatsoever on the goodwill of the one she approaches, this mother still asks, more than asks, argues for what she needs. And this is perhaps where the larger lesson lies. For this is, whether we remember it or not, the way that we always approach God. One does not need to embrace Augustine's theology of original sin or Calvin's doctrine of total human depravity to recognize that when we approach God asking for what we need, we have no claim on God's goodwill. God does not owe us our daily bread, or forgiveness, or salvation, or any of the many things, large and small, that we pray for on a regular basis. Indeed, it is for this reason exactly that so many of our formal prayers begin with a recollection of one or more of God's generous and mighty deeds in the past. God, you are ever slow to anger and quick to forgive. Forgive us and don't be angry. O God, who freed Israel from bondage in Egypt, free us from our own bondage to sin. O God, who inspired your prophets of old to speak wisdom to your people, fill us with wisdom for our own age. O God, who is always giving or doing, or who once gave or once did, we ask that you will do the same for us. You know this formula. Our prayer book is filled with many similar prayers. Prayers where we seem to be reminding God of whom God is, but that actually remind us that we have no claim on God's goodness, only the hope and faith that God will keep on being God and will continue to bless and feed and save us. And in the end, Jesus, acting on God's behalf, and we should do well to remember that whether we are asking or being asked, that most of God's blessings are delivered through human hands, Jesus provides more than what he had been asked for. The woman, hoping for healing for her daughter, also receives affirmation of her own faith, of the words that come out of her mouth. God gives with an open hand, giving us not just what we ask for, but what we hope for, and even what we are not yet wise enough to hope for. Indeed, with every gift that God sends our way, God also gives us God. Divine love, divine presence, divine inspiration, divine hope. So the lesson from this story may be that we should never be afraid to ask God for what we need. Indeed, with the woman in the gospel lesson's example, we should ask repeatedly and insistently. We're to ask not out of confidence in our deserving, but out of our faith in God's generosity and love. But sometimes we don't get what we ask for, do we? Sometimes we know, at least in hindsight, that that was because we were asking for the wrong things. Often, though, we don't see the healing or the peace or the joy that we pray for because the humans that God depends on to answer those prayers are simply not doing their job. Maybe we need to begin our prayers with another reminder that, like God, we too are capable of mighty acts of love and generosity. And then sometimes we don't get what we ask for because what we ask for is just impossible. Not every wound can be healed. Human bodies were not designed to live forever. Broken relationships are sometimes too broken to repair. But even in those our hardest of times, the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus and God are there to remind us that that other gift, the unasked for one, of God's presence by our side in all that we do, of God's love for each of us, of God's ceaseless desire to gather us together into one holy family, that gift is always given, even when the thing we ask for is not. Let us pray. O God, you hear our prayers, and in your wisdom bless us with gifts better than the things we desire. Pour out your blessings on us, so that like the Syrophoenician woman, we may know the abundance of your grace and the joy of your embrace. Through Jesus, your child, who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.